We're going to Acts chapter 18 in your Bibles. Acts and the 18th chapter. Reminded as we saw these who were baptized this evening that what is recorded in the book of Acts continues down to our day as God graciously brings salvation to a lost world. Salvation now primarily being bestowed upon Gentiles. And some Jews are being saved, but these are days where the work of God in salvation is focused in the Gentile world. We're following the Apostle Paul's travels. Began in Acts chapter 13. And we're reminded that following the Apostle Paul in his travels would have been a difficult, draining ministry. The ministry is hard work. Remember when Paul writes to Timothy, he reminds him it's hard work. Don't let the gift that God's given you burn low. Stir up the gift. It's not for the faint-hearted. Endure hardship like a good soldier. It's easy for us as we study a book like Acts to think, well, Paul was an exception. He was an apostle. I'm just an average Christian. There is no such thing as just an average Christian. How can you be the servant of the living God and just be average? We're all different. We have different areas of focus in the service God has given us. But all of us have the same responsibility, the same accountability in as the young people shared with us, having that yearning, burning passion for the Lord in what we do. And it's evidenced in the Apostle Paul. It takes faithful endurance day after day to keep on in being faithful to the Lord. There's going to be times of disappointment. There's going to be times of discouragement. Even as we look into Paul's ministry in Corinth, we're going to find out it was a time when he was afraid, when he felt almost overwhelmed. But he kept on doing what God had called him to do, and that's the success of his ministry. As he faithfully continued in the ministry of the Word of God, God did the work that only God can do. Paul is on his second missionary journey. This is a trip that started out in Antioch of Syria, but the ministry really focuses on how God used Paul when he brought him into the land of Greece. Paul journeyed a long way, and then he came ultimately to Philippi by God's direction and ministered the word of God in Philippi. Then he went to the Thessalonica and ministered the word. Then he went to Berea and ministered the word. Then he went to Athens and ministered the word of God. In each of these areas, we're told people were saved. But in each of these areas, there are difficulties that had to be confronted. Churches were established in Philippi, we know, in Thessalonica. While there's no further record of a church in Berea, we know that people there received the word. We assume a church was established there. We know about Philippi and Thessalonica because Paul later wrote letters back to these churches and letters that would have been shared with other churches, perhaps not mentioned, like the church at Berea. People were saved, but overall, it's been a difficult ministry. In Philippi, Paul was beaten and in prison. In Thessalonica, he had to leave because of opposition. In Berea, he had to ultimately leave because of problems and opposition. In Athens, there were people that responded, but generally, people mocked him, made fun of him, and so on. So we open chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, when Paul had come to Athens, he had left his traveling companions behind. But they evidently joined him in Athens, but Luke doesn't record that. Luke summarizes what is going on. You get an idea of that summary because his time in Athens would have been relatively brief. In Corinth, we're told he was there a year and a half, but the amount of space that Luke gives to the ministry in Corinth is no more than the amount of space he gives to the much shorter ministry in Athens. So just a reminder that under the direction of the Spirit, Luke is selectively recording events. But evidently, Paul and Silas had joined Paul in Athens, and then Paul sent them back from Athens into Macedonia. Turn over to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And we'll look at chapter 3. And Paul's talked about their response to the gospel, the challenges he had in ministry at Thessalonica. But when you come down to chapter 3, he's concerned, he says, about the Thessalonians. Remember, opposition had been stirred up against Paul. So he left and moved on to Berea. But he's concerned for these that are left behind in Thessalonica. This was their home. They've become believers. So he says in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 3, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." Now, what you have in Acts, you might think that, Paul came to Athens. He had left Timothy and Silas behind. He came to Athens and went on to Corinth, and then Timothy and Silas joined him. But here we find out, verse 2, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we have been destined for these things." So he sent Timothy back particularly to Thessalonica, but evidently he sent Silas back as well, probably to Philippi. We'll note that a little bit later as we move on in our study. Because Paul says here, there's a hint, he was left behind in Athens alone. Well, Silas was his prime traveling companion, and remember, Timothy was selected to accompany them. But Paul says he's left behind in Athens alone. And so evidently sent both back. He mentions Timothy because Timothy was specifically sent back to Thessalonica to check on them. Now you come back to Acts 18. We'll be coming back to Thessalonica, the letter to the Thessalonians, later. We pick up in chapter 18. We left chapter 17. Paul had preached the gospel at Mars Hill, as we're familiar with it. And the response at the end of chapter 17, verse 32, some began to sneer, others said, "We'll hear you again." But there were some who believed in verse 34. No indication that a large number, but there were several who had become believers. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He's going to travel about 50 miles west from Athens, and he'll come to Corinth. He's going to come here with the events that have taken place. His ministry in Greece has been hard. You know, as we look back and read the history, the things that stick in our mind and stand out are, people were saved all along the way. How wonderful. You understand, it has been a hard ministry for Paul. And people have been saved, but there has been strong opposition. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians. Later, we're going to have his initial visit in chapter 18. But he tells us something of what it was going on in his life as he came to Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. You know, he's coming to an intellectual center, but he didn't come to try to display the intellectual superiority of Christianity. He didn't coming to this center where they admired the good speaker, the public speaker, the orator. He didn't come to try to display some kind of oratory superiority. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, Paul, no matter where he's going, no matter what the setting, whether he's going to Jews in the synagogue or Gentiles outside the synagogue, he has the message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's coming to an intellectual center. I determined to come with one message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He just left Athens. There was mocking there. The message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't sit well with the Greeks. We try to think, well, you have to know the people you're going to minister to. You have to know the message you have that you're going to give to the people you're going to minister to. That's Paul's approach. I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 1, he knew that the Greeks sought for wisdom. But I didn't come to try to display a superiority of wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, you think that Paul wasn't impacted. He came and he was afraid. He was fearful. He was trembling. Here I am to another city, a new city, never been here before, but I know what the pattern in Greece has been. Started out in Philippi, being beaten and imprisoned. Continued on, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, trouble, trouble, trouble. Opposition. I was with you in weakness. I realized, Lord, I'm not able to do this. You're overwhelmed with your sense of weakness. He's afraid. He's fearful. Trembling. Much trembling. Amazing. The Apostle Paul. We think, well, you have to have courage. You have to have confidence. You have to have boldness. You have to go out there with assurance. That's not the way Paul comes to Corinth. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. The effectiveness of my ministry wasn't in my presentation. It wasn't in the display of intellectual ability and the ability to overwhelm the Greeks' arguments. No, it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's the only explanation for it. It was the work of God. I tell you, I was in weakness. I was afraid. I was trembling greatly. And my message, my preaching, there was nothing in the oratory. There's nothing in the intellectual approach. But it demonstrated the Spirit's presence and the power that comes with the Word of God and the work of the Spirit, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Remarkable. You know, if you were told tomorrow morning you were to go down and address the professors at the university, would you be awake all night? Be good to be awake? Would you be afraid? That's not bad, Paul was. Would you be trembling at the thought? Yes. Would you be thinking, how am I going to demonstrate that I have the intellectual ability to address them? No, you don't want to think that. It would be intimidating. That's what drives us to our knees, right? We say, Lord, I can't do this. But you can. I don't know what to say other than to tell them that Jesus Christ, your Son, came to be the Savior. And the problem in the intellectual centers of the world is the same as the problems in the uneducated slums of the world. They need a Savior. The wisest men, the most educated people, and those who are the least intellectual, they all need the same thing. So Paul's power was the power of God. That ought to challenge us, remind us, anywhere we go, no matter who we're dealing with, so much of what's addressed to the church is you have to have a target audience. But we learn this from the world. We don't have a product we're selling. We have a Savior we're representing. We're telling them the truth that comes from God, so that the Spirit of God can take the truth of God and with His power do what He can do only, transform a life. Come back to Acts chapter 18. Corinth, 50 miles west of Athens. It's the leading political and commercial center in Greece at this time. It has a population estimated to be about 200,000. Roughly around the size of our city. It had reached its peak power in the 7th century before Christ. But even as Paul comes here, he comes to a relatively new city. None of the important buildings in the city of Corinth were more than 100 years old. So it's a relatively new city with an ancient history. What happened is in 146 B.C., Corinth made a great mistake. It revolted against Rome. And you remember we looked into Daniel, the Roman Empire, pictured as an empire of iron, pictured as a beast that destroys all that opposes it. Well, that's what happens. Lucius Mummius, in case you want a new name for your children, some are Lucius, but Mummius would be a new one. He came to put down the revolt. Every male, adult male in the city was killed. Total destruction of the men. All the women and children were sold into slavery, and the city was leveled. The buildings are all destroyed, demonstrating the Romans at that power, 146 B.C., are demonstrating revolt will not be tolerated. The consequences are not worth taking the chance. That's what they're demonstrating. That was in 146. In 44 B.C., Julius Caesar had the city rebuilt and gave it the status of a Roman colony. So as Paul comes to it, around 51 A.D., it's a relatively new city when you think of how the history of Greece. This is a new city, newly built, and a prosperous city. It quickly became prosperous, commercial success, became the political center of the province of Achaia in southern Greece. It was not only a city that was a center of wealth and power, it was the center of corruption and immorality. To Corinthianize meant to be sexually immoral. So the name gave, just like we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, to Corinthianize somebody was to corrupt them sexually. It was a sexually immoral place, a godless center. It was a city that had numerous gods. The worship of these gods could become corrupt. The worship of Aphrodite. Aphrodite, the goddess of love, on the top of the Acropolis and the immorality associated with that. The Acropolis was 1,900 feet above the city. there the temple for Aphrodite was located at the foot of the Acropolis. There was another temple to another god, goddess. So a city permeated with immorality. You can see how intimidating. You come here with a city saturated with pagan worship and the corruption that comes with that. And at the same time, you have a city of wealth and influence. And here comes Paul by himself because he sent Timothy and Silas back into Macedonia. Any wonder he came with fear and trembling? You know, Paul's not wondering, what do I do here? He knows what he has to do here. That's what brings fear and trembling and a sense of his weakness. He's not here for vacation. He's not here for some R&R. He's here, has one purpose, to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, as he said. So I came. And he's coming to Corinth and he travels that 50 miles. He knows what he has to do. He knows he only has one purpose in coming to Corinth. And he realizes how overwhelming the task is. But only God can make the ministry there effective. He comes to the city and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. It's over by the Black Sea, in the region of Bithynia we've looked at on the map. He was a native of Pontus, but he had been living in Italy. But he had recently come from Italy with his wife to take up residence in Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Priscilla and Aquila. Or Prisca and Aquila. Here they are. Paul meets them here in Corinth. They came to Corinth because Claudius, Roman emperor, in 49 AD, some of these things help us to date where we are in Acts. 49 AD, Claudius became so frustrated with the Jews in the turmoil that was being created, Suetonius and other writers refer to this, over a man called Crestus, talking about Christ. And the Jews were creating such turmoil in the city over Crestus, Christ. Claudius got so upset with it all, he just gave a decree that all the Jews had to leave. And so Aquila and Priscilla have to come to Corinth. Isn't it interesting? It seems like, well, boy, here, trouble. Priscilla and Aquila have to leave Rome because Claudius has given the decree that all the Jews have to leave. But they come here, and the work of God. Always the schedule is just on time. Never too early, never too late, right on time. Here they are in Corinth, and who happens to be coming to Corinth but Paul? And what's Paul's trade? You know what Paul has to do when he comes to Corinth? He has to find a way to pay the bills. You know, he has to eat. He has to have a place to live. I mean, the everyday cares of life are there for Paul. You know, he's not an independently wealthy man. So he comes, he finds them. We're not told how he found them. He found a Jew named Aquila with his wife, had come recently to Corinth. He was of the same trade. He stayed with them. They were working, for by trade they were tent makers, or perhaps more broadly, leather workers, but involved in aspects of that would include tent making. So here now Paul has a place to stay. Evidently they're believers before Paul meets them, because no record of them being converted under Paul's ministry. Evidently had been converted earlier. We know there's a church in Rome. Paul writes the letter to the Romans. Somewhere along the way, they have heard the gospel, believed it, evidently are believing Jews. Perhaps they're part of the turmoil there because the Jews, unbelieving Jews, would have been opposed to the message of Christ that was being presented by believing Jews, and you get this kind of turmoil. At any rate, they are here. Paul now, he shares the trade, so he's going to stay with them because, you know, they can share together in the work, in the selling of the work that they do, and they'll be involved with Paul now in key times. They'll leave Corinth with him, go to Ephesus. They'll be mentioned in other letters we've seen, mentioned at the end of the letter to the Romans. They'll be mentioned in Paul's letter to Timothy, become faithful workers with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. Verse 4, what's Paul doing? He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And what else is he doing? Through the week, he's primarily tied up working long hours at his trade to support himself. We'll see that in a moment. But on Saturdays, you'll find him in the synagogue presenting the gospel, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And in the synagogue, as we've noted, these would be non-Jews, the Greeks, who have become converts to Judaism, if you will. Not full proselytes necessarily, but they join the Jews for worship and they've come to believe the God of the Jews, the Old Testament and so on. So that's what he's doing on the weekend. Verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, there's indication, we read in Thessalonians that Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica, but here we realize that Paul and Silas have both been in Macedonia. Now they come to Corinth. We learned in the letter to Thessalonians, Paul had sent them from Athens, so they had evidently joined him in Athens, and now they rejoin him in Corinth. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When he began to devote himself completely, meant that he didn't have to be absorbed in his trade of tent making or leather working anymore. Why? Because these men bring gifts to him from Thessalonica and from Philippi. When Paul was present, remember, carrying the gospel to a region, he didn't accept support. That's going on here in Corinth. He supports himself. But when he's left that region, the believers there sometimes do contribute to his support in other places. So there's no question that he came there as a huckster, just another traveling teacher trying to get money. But he does accept the gifts later. Come back to 1 Thessalonians again. And we read the first part of 1 Thessalonians 3 where he sent them there. And then verse 4, indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear the tempter might have tempted you. Our labor would have been in vain. He's concerned. Did they stay with it? Characteristic of a true believer is they stay with it. But he's concerned. Perhaps their profession of faith wouldn't have been genuine and they would have abandoned that testimony after Paul left. Now Timothy has come from you and has brought good news of your faith and love and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, in our distress, we were comforted about you through your faith. And it would seem that in this kind of context, they may have sent a contribution to Paul and helped him so he could be free from that burden of working. Come to Philippians chapter 4. Remember, this is written back to Philippi, where Paul first visited, and in light of Timothy going to Thessalonica, I assume that Silas probably went all the way back to Philippi. because here we're told, verse 15, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the, chapter 4, verse 15, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in giving and receiving but you alone. Even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit that increases to your account. I have received everything in full and have an abundance and am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. And here he's in prison later in Rome, and they've sent another gift. So this pattern of them sending gifts, when you come back to Acts 18, and he says that when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, they would have been visiting the churches there, Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea evidently, he's freed from the responsibility of supporting himself. Come to 2 Corinthians. We have time to look at 2 Corinthians 11. I should have had you stop there. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul refers to the fact he didn't accept money from the people in Corinth while he was ministering there. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 11. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. So in effect, someone else was paying so that I could have that kind of ministry to you. That's what he means when he robbed them. And the principle he establishes in his letters to the Corinthians was that those who are benefiting the ministry should support the ministry. But Paul made a pattern when he came to these cities for the first time of not accepting that. But the normal pattern in ministry to believers is they will support that ministry. But you Corinthians, I didn't take money from you. So another indication, he's received his support there from other churches. Verse 9, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. And you can see the criticisms and the attacks that have come to Paul from even in the church at Corinth. Now he can say, you know, my hands are clean on that. Nobody can accuse me of being a huckster in it from the money because you didn't give me anything. Other churches supported me, but you didn't. So remove that criticism. But you see, Macedonian churches did during his ministry at Corinth. All right, come back to chapter 18. Paul's ministering and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, for I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. Why? Because he has given them the message. He's fulfilled the responsibility. In our study earlier today, we looked a little bit in Ezekiel 33. If you want to come there quickly. Here, God speaks to Ezekiel, and he is the watchman. The watchman for the city. And when the watchman sees the enemy coming, he is to warn the city. If he warns the city and they don't get ready, the watchman has fulfilled his duty. If he sees the enemy coming and he doesn't warn them, the enemy will come and destroy the city, but the watchman is accountable for dereliction of duty, if you will. Son of man, speak to, this is verse 2, son of man, speak to the sons of your people, say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman. He sees the sword coming upon the land and blows one on the trumpet and warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He's been warned. The watchman is not responsible for that death. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. Important here what God is saying. It applies to us today as Paul applies it to himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, He is taken away in his iniquity. In other words, he's still responsible, for he bears the consequence. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. He's guilty. But his blood I will require from your hand. You are guilty before me for failing to tell him. Give him the warning I told you to give to him. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So that expression that's used in the picture of the watchman in those first six verses, his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. His blood will be on his own head. That's what Paul picks up here when he tells the Jews in Acts chapter 18, your blood be on your own head. I am clean. Why? He's God's watchman. Any Jew familiar with the Old Testament would recognize Ezekiel, the watchman, and the warning there. I have given you warning of God's judgment, of the only salvation from judgment. When the wrath of God comes on you, it's totally on you. I have been freed. I have fulfilled my responsibility. You note here, the watchman is not responsible for the response of the people. The watchman is responsible for giving the message, the warning. We get so confused. We think, well, I'm responsible. They have to, if they don't believe, then it's worthless. No. When you share the gospel, something of eternal importance has happened. One, a lost soul has heard the message of God's salvation. But for you personally, you have been freed from responsibility for that person. If a person hears and doesn't believe, something of eternal importance has happened because I have been freed from accountability for his condition. If he does respond, praise the Lord. But you note the watchman has one responsibility. If we keep that, that helps us in sharing, in talking to people, and recognizing what God holds us accountable for. Back in Acts 18, verse 7, then he left and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. This is striking. Whose house was next to the synagogue. Well, the Jews are stirred up. Paul says, all right, you've heard the message. You've had your chance. I have warned you. What you do with the message now is in your hands. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean from here on forever, because Paul will follow the pattern of still telling the Jews. But now here in Corinth, his ministry turns more to the Gentiles. But where does he go? He goes next door. You think, well, let's get to the other side of the city away from the synagogue so we're not constantly, you know, stirring the pot. He goes next door. Evidently to one who has responded to the gospel as Paul has brought it to them at the synagogue, because he's a worshiper of God. He would have been one of those Greeks joined with the Jews in the synagogue. You talk about rubbing salt into the wound. And now you have the convert and you're going next door to his house. Those who come to the synagogue, look, what's going on at the house of Titius Justus? All Paul is telling them about the Messiah of Israel who died and was raised from the dead. You know, in one sense you say, Paul doesn't have the good sense he was born with. But he is here to what? Give out the message to people who don't want to hear it and people who do receive it. His responsibility is give out the message. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. Wow. You're next door to the synagogue, and here you got one of the leaders of the synagogue who are converted. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And we saw young people, young adults being baptized earlier. Now, that's the pattern. They believe and they're baptized. They believe, they're baptized. They stand for Christ. The Lord said to Paul in a night by vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." You know, this is a fearful thing. Paul's doing what he ought to do when he's afraid and much trembling. You know, we think he's cut from a different cloth. We get afraid or tremble, we think, well, I can't do it. You know the difference? Paul did it. Even when he was afraid, even when he was trembling, even when he seemed he's overwhelmed by his own weakness. Paul comes now and appears to him in a vision. He says, don't be afraid any longer. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. You know, you get the idea, the pressure's on Paul, perhaps wondering, maybe it's time to move on. Maybe I ought to stop. You know, maybe what's going to be done here is done here. God says, I am with you. No one will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. You see the sovereignty of God. Paul, putting you under special protection. Where was this at Philippi? When he's beaten and thrown in prison and so on. Well, it's here now. I want you to have an extensive ministry. It was God's will for Paul to keep moving on. Here's a place you stay. You know, have underlined in your Bible, for I have many people in this city. The sovereignty of God in it. The sovereignty of God in bringing the message of salvation. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's in prison, waiting execution. His ministry has come to its end. I am already being poured out, he says. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are elect, chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with it eternal glory. We carry the gospel out so that God, those that God has chosen might hear and believe. Those he has not chosen will continue in their stubborn rebellion. Paul had a perspective here at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry. It tells us what he did. I endured everything so that the elect could hear the gospel and believe and be the recipients of eternal glory. That's what we're doing. We're not going to reach the whole city, the whole country, the whole world. We're going out and carry the gospel so that from among rebellious sinners, those that God has chosen to put his saving grace upon will respond and be saved. You're in 2 Timothy. You can turn over to Titus chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. A bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. That didn't discourage Paul. Didn't keep him from saying, I beg you in Christ's place be reconciled to God. And keep him from a passionate presentation of the gospel to everyone he confronted. Didn't keep him from saying that his heart's burden for Israel as they might be saved. And I would be willing to be lost if it could bring about their salvation. There's no carelessness, no indifference, but the passion to carry out the work that God would do through him. Back to Acts 18. So, verse 11, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the southern province, Macedonia, northern part of Greece, Achaia, the southern part. where Greece is. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." They bring a charge before Gallio. He's the Roman representative in the city. He's the proconsul. He's in charge of this region of Greece for the Romans. Important here, we can limit the time here to a year because Gallio only was proconsul. We know this from extra-biblical writings. Was only proconsul of Achaia from July of 51 A.D. to June of 52 A.D., a one-year period of time. And we can go from what month to what month. This is the time where Paul was before him. So it's the most fixed date we have in the book of Acts, because you can limit it right to the year here of where Paul is. He's in Corinth in that year from July of 51 to June of 52. He got a fever, and that's why his proconsulship here was so short. He had to leave because of health reasons. Interesting, we know quite a bit about this man because he comes from a distinguished family. His brother is Seneca, same name as the father who was somewhat well known, but Seneca the philosopher, Stoic philosopher, politician, a dramatist. He was also the tutor of Nero in his youth and continued with that relationship of Nero for some time. In 65 AD, Nero will force him to commit suicide along with another brother of Gallio. So we know quite a bit about Gallio from secular history because of the prominence of the family. And so here in this period of time, Paul appears before him. The Jews' attack is, you know, Claudius, the same one who had the Jews leave Rome, did give a decree that the Jews were a legal religion. Now, what the Jews are charging Paul with before Gallio is he is a functioning contrary to our religion. So he's out of bounds. He's a Jew, but he is causing trouble among the Jews. Gallio's response is interesting. Verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, Paul never gets a chance to present the gospel. Here is Gallio with the opportunity. God sovereignly works. Gallio won't get to hear the gospel. Other leaders do. But Paul never gets a chance to speak before Gallio. Gallio says, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. There's strong anti-Semitism that runs through this family and among Romans generally, like there is in the world, as we've talked about. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge in these matters. He has to accept the fact that Caesar has said the Jews are a recognized religion and they can worship. Gallio said this is just a disagreement among Jews. I'm the Roman ruler here. I don't have to get dragged into your inter-Jewish conflicts. Or something about wrong behavior, improper conduct, violation of Roman law, then I'd pass judgment on it. So get out of here, basically is what he does. He drove them away from the judgment seat. They took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. We also already saw Crispus. But we see earlier in Acts there were multiple leadership, plural leadership, often in the synagogues, and that's evidently the case here. They take him and begin beating him in front of the judgment seat. I don't know. We don't know whether Sosthenes has also become a believer, what the issue is here. The point is Gallio doesn't care. What you Jews do to one another is up to you. You can see, I don't care. You know, you're going to beat another Jew? Go ahead, beat another Jew. I don't care. I'm not getting involved. So Paul doesn't have to declare Roman citizenship, doesn't nothing. The action here, because of the level of a proconsul, would have bearing on other places, sometimes like our ruling court rulings. And here Gallio has ruled that what Paul is teaching is not in conflict with Roman law.
So there is a cover for Paul here, but he's going to be in Corinth for a while, then he'll leave. See, something of the ministry of Paul, it's a summary ministry, but has great impact. Two letters will be written to this church, which impress upon us. This is a church that is filled with problems, but God's grace has brought salvation to the lost. Praise God for Paul's faithfulness. We've heard testimonies tonight. People will say, "Why?" Because people were faithful in talking to them, in sharing with them, in manifesting lives that have been changed by the gospel. What a privilege. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul. Lord, the credit does not go to Paul, but it goes to you, the God of grace, who saved Paul and placed him in the ministry, entrusted him with the gospel. But Lord, we appreciate his faithfulness to the call he had received from you, and we are challenged. We are reminded in our weakness, in our frailty, with our fears, even when we're trembling. We've been entrusted with the gospel, which is powerful for salvation. Not because we are powerful, not because we are great communicators, but because we are mouthpieces used by the Holy Spirit to tell people the message that is powerful for the salvation of souls. Now use us to that end in the days of the week before us. As we're spread throughout the city, we have contacts in various settings. May we speak forth, even in our fear, the message that has been entrusted to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.